We continue this evening in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, and we come to chapter 17. We leave chapter 16, which tells of Paul's interesting and rather dramatic experiences at Philippi, and the way in which he was not forced out of the city of Philippi, but was appealed to leave. And we were looking at these closing verses last Wednesday, 35 to 40, where you remember we saw, first of all, the way that Paul was and Silas, the way that they were released from the prison, the change of mind on the part of the magistrates, and the way that Paul was not prepared simply to let this injustice pass unnoticed. And so he pointed out the injustice of what had happened to himself and Silas. They were Romans, Roman citizens. And we saw the way in which the magistrates had a very great change of tone and a change of tune when they recognized how they had treated Paul and Silas in a way that was prohibited under Roman law. And they became afraid, and they appealed to Paul and Silas, please, to leave the city. And we saw that in their urging and pleading to leave, that they actually were taking a stand against the gospel, similar to that stand, you remember, that we find in the Gadarenes in Mark chapter 5, for example, when they had the demon-possessed man healed and cured, restored to his right mind. The demons went into the herd of swine, raced down into the sea and were drowned. And the people came, and when they saw what was done, they urged Christ to depart. His presence was too much of an upheaval. And there comes the point when we emphasized last time that we either cleave to Christ or we part company with him. Sometimes to be a follower of Christ is too much of an upheaval in our lives, and we would rather, quite frankly, just continue in the old ways and in the old religion or non-religion. And so these Philippian magistrates, they made a choice against the gospel. And Paul and Silas, you remember, they went to visit the brethren in Lydia's house, the new-found infant church, spent time, no doubt, exhorting them, comforted them, and then they departed. They departed from Philippi at the time of their own choosing. They chose when they were going to leave. There were no charges against them. The magistrates wanted them out of the way, and Paul and Silas had pastoral concerns and duties to perform, and then they would leave the city of Philippi. Well, in chapter 17, we are continuing with Paul and his companions in the second missionary journey. These events take place round about the year AD 50, which is some 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And the apostle has been on a missionary journey previous to this. He has spent time in Antioch, you remember, and he is now on his second missionary journey. And in this 17th chapter, the narrative continues of the rather exciting, certainly not dull, ministry of the Apostle Paul. Wherever he went, he certainly lived a very full life, full of sufferings and sorrows, to be sure, but also full of the fruit and the blessings of the Lord. And this narrative continues in the same vein. It is simply more of the same. And what we have here in this 17th chapter is Paul visiting three of these ancient cities. Verses 1 to 9, we find him in Thessalonica. And then from verse 10 to 15, we find him in Berea. And then from verse 15 and 16 to the end of the chapter, we find Paul's ministry in Athens. And we're going to be looking at Paul's ministry in these cities as we go through this great chapter. So we're limiting our attention this evening to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And it was for this reason, of course, I'm sure you noticed, without me having to tell you, but it is for this reason that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which was written shortly after Paul left Thessalonica. Perhaps Paul's first letter is 1 Thessalonians. We're not sure. Some would say that Galatians is Paul's first epistle. But this congregation certainly is one that Paul wrote to, indeed twice, very early on after they were converted. And in these verses 1 to 9, we have Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And Paul describes that ministry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, how they turned to God from idols, and to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And that Paul is assuring them of their election by God, because the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. The way that they responded to the gospel was an evidence that God had chosen them for salvation. When men do not respond well to the gospel, that is an indication that they possibly or probably are not among the elect of God. Because God's elect people do respond to the gospel in a manner that Paul describes, and indeed in a manner that Christ himself describes. My sheep, they hear my voice. Those who do not hear my voice is not that they're not his sheep because they don't hear his voice. It is that they don't hear his voice because they're not his sheep. That's what he tells us in John chapter 10. So Paul here, as he continues his ministry, has every confidence that where he goes, he is going at God's direction. You remember the call from Macedonia, come over and help us. Paul is assured that God has a work for him to do, and therefore he is setting forth in every confidence that God is not going to send him on a fool's errand, and that he is going to see fruit for his labor. And in each of these cities that we find Paul preaching in Acts chapter 17, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, we find that there is fruit for his labor. There is opposition, but there is also fruit, and congregations are established in these cities by the visitation and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Well, we're going to look at his time in Thessalonica. And there are two things that we're going to emphasize. Two obvious things. It's the same pattern, actually, that we find over and over again. In verses 1 to 4 in chapter 17, we have a summary description of Paul's ministry, the method of his ministry, how he preached the gospel, and what it was that he was preaching. So here we have Paul's ministry outlined for us very briefly, and obviously in a summary form in verses 1 to 4. And then verses 5 to 9, we find the opposition that arises, why it arises, and indeed how it is that it is enacted against the Apostle Paul and his ministry, and against Silas, of course, and so on. So there are these two emphases that we want to think about this evening. First of all, then, verses 1 to 4, Paul is at Thessalonica, which is just along the coming to the west from Philippi. If you look up satellite imaging, you can trace movements of the Apostle Paul, and an interesting venture it is. It's good to look up maps. I look up Bible maps all the time just to know where we are in the Bible. And some of these interesting stories, for example, in the Old Testament, when we have all these strange place names, where are they? Many of these cities don't exist anymore, but where were they at the time? It is good to follow the footsteps of some of the characters that we find in the Old Testament narrative, and of course in the New Testament times as well. As I indicated to you last Wednesday, the ancient city of Philippi no longer exists. Well, it exists. It's a ruin. It's a very impressive ruin. But the modern city of Philippi is some distance to the east, slightly to the northeast of the ancient city of Philippi. But now we're heading west, and we come to this big seaport, a big seaport even to this very day, of Thessalonica. Now notice Paul's ministry described here. We're told that when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the largest city in this vicinity of Macedonia. And Paul is obviously going to major and make his headquarters in the centres of population and the centres from which people will be coming and going. So Paul is planting churches in strategic places, and we will find him doing the same at Athens and Corinth, and at Ephesus later on, and so on. But here he comes to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now what is interesting is that whenever Paul went to a new city to preach the gospel for the first time, he always went to the synagogue first. And we find this way back in his first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14. Whenever he would go to a place, he would enter the synagogue. And there he would dispute with the Jews, Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath. And Paul's principle is the principle of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to the Jew first. You always begin at Jerusalem. And then before you go to the ends of the earth, you go to those who are, as it were, on the outskirts of Judaism. You go to Judea. And then you go to those who are half Jews and half Gentiles. You go to those who are the lapsed. You go to people who have some foundation on which you can build and preach the gospel. And only then do you reach out to the farthest ends of the world. And in this situation in Thessalonica, Paul goes into the synagogue. Apparently there was no synagogue in Philippi. We're not told that he went into a synagogue there. He went to a prayer meeting down by the riverside outside the city wall. And here we find him going into the synagogue yet again. And when it comes to Berea, we find the same thing at verse 10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And when he went to Athens, we find exactly the same thing in chapter 17 at verse 17. Therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. We find the same in Acts chapter 18. We find it in chapter 19. Always Paul goes to the Jew first. We have an obligation to Israel. We can argue about the degree of that obligation, and we know that there are many who take a very hard line against Israel. There are those who will take a hard line for Israel. I'm not taking a hard line or a soft line. I'm trying to be biblical. And the gospel is to the Jew first. And the Apostle Paul followed the example of Christ. And it may well have been better for the Christian church, down through its turbulent history, if we as Christians had learned to continually go to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles, because these are the people with the book. These are the people with the background. And so Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, he wasn't changing his pattern. Paul did the same kind of thing over and over again. If you were with Paul observing the way that he preached and listening to what he preached, you would find that Paul had no novelties. He wasn't doing new things all the time. He wasn't seeking to invent new methods. He simply did the same old thing over and over again. And he would preach the same message over and over again. Of course, adapting it and using different language to suit the people. But basically, it was the same message all the time, out of the scriptures. Let's go back to the Bible, is what Paul would be saying. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. That was the place in Thessalonica where the Jewish scriptures were opened and read and discussed and proclaimed. And we're told here that Paul was there for 3 Sabbath days, reasoning with the Jews out of the scriptures. Now that is a significant period of time. For this reason, Paul makes reference in his second letter to these Thessalonians. He makes reference to the fact that he had told them, "Do you not remember when I was with you? I told you of these things." What is it that he's telling them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? He's telling them of the second coming of Christ. He's telling them of the rising up in the last days of the man of sin. He is telling them of the great apostasy that is going to come upon the world before the Son of Man comes again. And all of this in 3 Sabbath days. We can stretch it some days before the Sabbath if we like, some days after the Sabbath, but whichever stretch we wish to make, Paul was in Thessalonica for probably no more than 5 weeks. And in that time period, Paul told them everything that he knew concerning the nature of the gospel, the meaning of the first coming of Christ, the significance of the second coming of Christ, and the events that were going to lead up to the second coming of Christ, so that God's people would be in no mistake as to the kind of times in which they were living. And so when we have this summary statement here, 3 Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the scriptures, we are being reminded that Paul was taking the Jewish scriptures and he was applying the Christian message to them out of their own scriptures. He wasn't, as it were, writing his epistles. Paul had not probably written any epistles by this time. There is no New Testament document written at this particular juncture. And Paul's Bible is the Old Testament. And our Bible largely is the Old Testament. 3/4 of our Bible is actually the Old Testament. 73% or so, nearly 74% of our Bible is Old Testament scripture. And only 1/4 is what we call the New Testament. And that is a salutary lesson for many Christian people who would be of a dispensationalist turn of mind. But notice how Paul was reasoning with them. He was opening and alleging. Now the word here for opening is the same word that we have way back in chapter 16 when the Lord opened Lydia's heart. You remember how we emphasized Lydia's conversion in verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened. In other words, he was giving enlightenment, arguing from facts. Paul's message is not simply a message of what Christ has done for me. Paul wasn't going around preaching his testimony. Paul would go to the scriptures. Now, Paul could give a testimony. If anybody was wanting to listen to Paul explaining what it meant for him to be a Christian, Paul would spend all day talking to them and explaining to them the significance of what it means to be converted and to be consecrated to the gospel. But Paul's method is not to speak subjectively about himself. It is to open up the scriptures in a manner that these scriptures had never been opened in the Thessalonian synagogue ever before. In the same way as Lydia's heart had never been opened before the Lord opened her heart to understand and to hear the things that were spoken by Paul. So here is Paul opening up the scriptures and he's alleging certain things concerning Christ. Because the Apostle Paul, like every Christian, we have a key to understanding the Bible. And the key to understanding the Bible is Christ. Because Christ himself said that he is the meaning of the scriptures. He has come to fulfill those dark sayings. And we don't understand the scriptures if we don't see Christ in all the scriptures. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is applying basic principles of interpretation. And he is alleging, and that is putting forth the facts as the scriptures speak the facts concerning the coming Messiah. Paul is saying, this Christ, this is the Christ, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now notice what Paul's emphasis seems to be here. He is speaking of the suffering and then the glory of the Messiah. Now the Jews had a conception of the Messiah whom they were expecting. They all were waiting for the Messiah to come. Indeed, they're still waiting for their Messiah to come at this very moment. They're longing for that great anointed one to come. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that this Jesus, whom I am preaching to you, he is the Christ. But the reason why the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the suffering of Christ and then the glory that should follow is because the Jews, in their understanding of the coming of their Messiah, they did not have an emphasis on the suffering of the Messiah. They had a picture of a coming, glorious, victorious personage, someone who would rule over Israel and bring Israel into its former glory and be the supreme nation on the earth, we might say, to restore the Jerusalem as the centerpiece of all religion. And here their expectation was dashed. They had no conception. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus was ministering to them, this man out of Galilee, this Jesus the carpenter, it was inconceivable to them that he could possibly be the Messiah. He didn't look like their expected Messiah. He didn't come from the right place. He didn't have the right credentials, so to speak, that they had attributed to their Messiah. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, he emphasizes his sufferings. He has come not to be ministered unto and to be the centerpiece of all earthly homage and adulation. He has come to be a servant and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is something the Jews, they simply could not, and to this day, they can't understand this. Isaiah chapter 53 for Israel today, that's the nation of Israel. This is the suffering of God's people. Israel is the suffering servant of the Lord. And here our apostle and the New Testament is emphasizing it is Jesus who is the suffering servant of the Lord. Indeed, some of the Jewish rabbis, they acknowledge that Isaiah chapter 53 is not read in their synagogues because, as one of the Jewish authorities said, it sounds too much like your Jesus. We don't want to read about the suffering of our Messiah. And Paul is emphasizing the suffering of the Messiah and then the glory that should follow. We're told, unto you, and that he should rise from the dead. And this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, why is it that Paul is emphasizing the suffering and then the glory and the resurrection? Because this is what it means to preach the gospel. What actually is the gospel? In order to understand what the gospel is, we have to understand what the gospel is for. Before you can understand anything, any machine, any building, any picture, anything that we invent for ourselves, we have to ask the question, not simply what is it, but what is it for? What function does it play? Why was it created in this particular way? And we have to ask that same basic question concerning the gospel. It's not just that the gospel is, as it were, a message that comes out of heaven. It is a message concerning certain events in history that have to do with something that has to do with our sin and God's forgiveness of our sin and our restoration back to a proper relationship to God once again. And so what is the gospel? The gospel has to do with the grim reality of death. The soul that sins is going to die. And you cannot be reconciled to God without somehow going through paying the penalty of sin. And so if you and I are going to be brought back to God, there is only one way that we can be brought back to God. And that is our legal obligations must be fulfilled. The penalty of sin is death. Death must be faced by ourselves or by someone acting on our behalf. Because without the suffering of death and the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And it's far too easy for apologists for atheism to say, why doesn't God just forgive sin? I was listening to a lecture by Sam Harris not so long ago. And he's one of the leading apologists of atheism today. And he's a very interesting speaker. And he knows his Bible, at least I gather he knows his Bible. And he is able to argue, why doesn't God forgive sin? Because God is holy. Because God is righteous and holy. And sin is not just some little moral defect. It is an act of treason. And it is an act of the deepest rebellion against the holiness of God. As Professor John Murray puts it rather well, he says, sin is the contradiction of holiness. And in order for that contradiction to be put away, it can't be just put away. It must be dealt with the penalty appropriate. The death penalty is what sin actually engenders. And Christ came into the world to pay the penalty for our sins. And this is what Paul is saying. The Messiah has come not just to deliver Israel by being a mighty king in the manner of David, smiting his enemies and throwing out the Roman oppressing army. He has come to deal with our relationship to sin. Sin is the problem of your life and mine. There's no problem like it. And the biggest problem is our alienation to God and God's alienation from us. It is God who puts us out of Eden. It is God who locks the door and bolts the door and guards the way to the tree of life. It is God who says no to our salvation just by us turning back. There has to be the satisfaction of sin dealt with, death itself put away. And so in the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, we have that issue dealt with. But what about the resurrection of Christ? Well, the resurrection is the evidence that God has accepted this sacrifice. Sin has been dealt with. Sin is in the past for those who believe in Christ. Just as sin was in the past for him when he left the empty tomb. He died once, never to die again. Sin has nothing to do with Christ now. Sin had everything to do with him in the days of his flesh. He was always under the curse of the law, as Paul puts it. He was under the curse because he was in our place all the days of his flesh. He was serving in our place under the wrath of God. And he died under the curse of the law. But when his death accomplished, that was sin finished with. And in his resurrection, he has nothing more to do with sin in terms of experiencing its penalty. He will judge it, but he is not subject to death. And the resurrection of Christ is therefore the evidence that his suffering on our behalf has been acceptable. And the glory now is what awaits him and all who will believe in him. So Paul is reminding these Thessalonian Jews in the synagogue. He is reminding them of the true meaning of the coming of the Messiah, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. Now we're told that some of them believed. The message of the gospel has its own ability to engender faith. Because Paul knew that when he was preaching, it wasn't his wisdom of words or his wisdom of his intellect in understanding the scriptures in a Christian way. It was in the demonstration of the Spirit of power. Paul acknowledges, Paul knows he's not the most eloquent preacher that you're ever going to hear. And Paul doesn't pretend to be. His mission is not to entertain men with sophistry. His mission is to give facts in the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's what he writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 that we were reading in that first epistle. Our gospel came unto you, he says, not simply in word, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the Holy Ghost. It came to you with power and of the Holy Ghost. And that is the only explanation as to why some of them believed. A man can be as eloquent as you like, and nobody's going to change their mind concerning the gospel. It is only the Holy Ghost who can take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. And that's the significance of some of them believed. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. That means that they threw in their lot. Literally, they threw in their lot. Their portion in life is now with Paul and Silas and his Christ and his God. This is what it means. They consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Some Jews, many Greeks. God-seekers, God-fearers. Greeks who had grown up, perhaps with the background of the Jewish scriptures, perhaps with the background of Greek philosophy and Greek religions of all different kinds. And they were sick and tired of these immoralities associated with heathen worship. And when they heard this Christ dying for their sins, rising for their justification, this is what their hearts have been looking for. And many of these Greeks who were seeking, they now have come to the end of their search, because Christ is the one whom they now are looking to. Their quest is ended. And when we as Christians find faith in Christ, our quest is ended. There are other quests, to be sure, which we will follow. But the big issues of our life are settled once and for all and forever. When we believe in Christ, that's the big moment when we enter into new horizons. And we have a new destiny that is awaiting. The old things are passed away. All things are become new. And also notice here, of the chief women, not a few. We're going to find some more women in Athens who were believers. And we're going to find throughout Paul's ministry that very often there were those eminent women, perhaps rich women like Lydia in chapter 16. Women play a very important and indeed a noble role in the ongoing history of Christianity. Women were among the most faithful followers of Christ. They were the first at the tomb on that first day of the week. They were the last at the tomb watching where he was buried. And as we've pointed out, and it's a good thing to remind her, no woman ever betrayed Christ. It was men. We don't read of women betraying him. We read of women in Jerusalem weeping over him as he was being led to the cross of Calvary. We read of the men mocking him and jeering and smiting him and scowling at him. And here we are told of the Greek women, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So that's Paul's ministry at Thessalonica. And it's very much a pattern, really, which I think would be well followed by any would-be preacher of the gospel. We don't have to go searching for sermons. Just open your Bible and sermons are jumping out at you. And the longer I go on in the ministry, the more I am convinced that it would take many lifetimes to exhaust. The Bible would never be exhausted. A preacher need never be scratching around for a sermon. There are more sermons in the Bible than any man can handle. And so we come to verses 5 to 9 concerning the other side of the response to the ministry of the apostle. Just as his forceful gospel ministry made abundantly plain brought faith to some, it also brings resistance and resentment to many, and possibly even in equal proportions. Just as those who love to hear the gospel, there are those who hate to hear the gospel. And that's what's being itemized for us here in verses 5 to 9. But the Jews which believe not moved with envy. Once again, we're back with this envy. Up until this point in the synagogue, they had had the monopoly of faith and teaching and adherence in the pews of the synagogue. Now they see many in the synagogue, many of the devout women, many of the great multitudes of the Greeks who were interested in the Jewish religion. We find them departing from Judaism and embracing this Christianity. And in 3 weeks or 4 weeks or 5 weeks at the most, a great multitude were gathered together embracing Christ in Thessalonica and moved with envy. And sometimes we find envy in religious circles. And it's very interesting, as one of the commentators points out very well, I think, that opposition to Christ and to his gospel often brings out the very worst in human nature. It goes deep, and it stirs up that reservoir of corruption that is in us all. Antagonism to God is brought out especially clearly in the face of the preaching of the gospel and conversions to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. That is what irritates the dark kingdoms and the dark powers. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now these lewd fellows of the baser sort probably, we don't know for sure, but probably they would never be allowed to enter the doors of the synagogue. But when it comes to raising a coercive power in Thessalonica against Jesus and his followers, anybody will do. And it's interesting, as in Philippi, you remember in chapter 16, the crowd was moved up. We're going to find it again in chapter 18, the crowd in Thessalonica. We're going to find it again in chapter 19, the crowd stirred up when they were crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Stir up the mob. And it's exactly the same today. You listen to some of these atheists and what they're trying to do, and I've seen them doing it, and I've heard them doing it. It's to stir up a great multitude of people, get them laughing, get them crying, get them raucousing against the gospel, the foolishness of the gospel, jokes against Christ, filthy, blasphemous jokes against the Ten Commandments, and a whole multitude laughing and cheering. Get the people moved up, stirred against this gospel. And that's precisely what we find in the New Testament. There's nothing new under the sun. And so here there are these lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason, one of the believers, and sought to bring him out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren. They couldn't find Paul and Silas apparently, and found certain brethren, and they took them to the rulers of the city, just as in Philippi, you remember, the owners of the girl, the masters who lost their money when she was delivered from the Pythonic spirit, and they took them to the magistrates. The same thing here again, exactly the same. And again the charges. These men that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now these were criticisms. They were overturning the laws of our city. But there's a great truism that lies behind their utterance here in verse 6. Because when the gospel comes into the heart of an individual or a family or a town, it literally does turn things upside down on their head. We go in a reverse. We have a 180 degree turn, so to speak. And we go in the very opposite direction. And there is no question that what is meant here as a criticism is perhaps one of the greatest compliments that these apostles ever received of their ministry. These men, they are changing people, they're changing societies. They're turning people's lives topsy-turvy. The world is being turned upside down. Has your world been turned upside down by Christ? Have you had an upside-down turning experience? through the gospel. That's the implication. That's the condemnation. But that's the commendation of the gospel. It does turn the world upside down. And they have come here also. It is quite possible that they had heard of what had happened at Philippi, and now they've come here, and as they were put out of Philippi or asked to leave because of their preaching rules that are not lawful for us Romans to keep, they're trying to do the same here at Thessalonica, and we're not having it, and we want you, the rulers, to do something about it. That's the point of the narrative. Bring in the heavies. Bring in the legal system, the law and order. Bring in the law and order. Jason has received them. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And it is evident from what they say here that in Paul's preaching there was an emphasis not simply that Jesus Christ was Savior, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if he is not King of all, as the commentators correctly point out, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. It's not simply a matter of believing in Christ. It is having him as our King, my Lord and my God, who rules my life. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go from Thessalonica. This is rather a tame response, in a sense, on the part of the rulers. They are not precipitately going to cast Paul and Silas into prison as the Philippian magistrates did. Maybe they had heard from Philippi that these men are Greek, that these men are Roman citizens, and you can't treat them. To be a Roman citizen was a very desirable thing in the Roman Empire. You could be born as a citizen, or you could earn citizenship, and you could inherit citizenship if your family had done great service to Caesar or one of the rulers in the empire. Service to Rome was highly rewarded. If you were faithful to Rome, then the world was your oyster. If you were an enemy of Rome, they knew how to deal with Rome's enemies. They would kill you as quick as look at you. But if you were for Rome, then they were on your side. And here it may be that they had recognized, these magistrates were recognizing Paul and Silas. They were Roman citizens, so they're not going to cast them into prison. They're going to take surety. They're going to take bail, you might say, for good behavior. But they're going to let them go out of the city, unchallenged, uncharged. And Paul and Silas are led by the brothers away from the trouble, away from the persecution. And they move on to Berea, which is further down the coast and then coming south. And in Berea, as we shall see next time, Paul again has a very interesting reception and rejection when he preaches in the city at Berea. So this is just a narrative. But the lessons of the narrative, these things are written in order that we might know not only what happened, but how it happened and why it happened. Because the same kind of thing is going to happen again. And the same kind of thing happens all the time. When people hear the gospel, some believe. Some tragically do not believe. And we have not reached the stage yet in Australia where there is this violent public legal uprising at a local and at a mob level against Christianity. But it may well happen. It happens in other parts of the world. There are places in the world tonight, if you stood up in a public place and preach Christianity, you may well be put to death. You would certainly be charged. And you certainly would be flogged. And you certainly would not get off lightly. You may lose your life. And there's no reason why it shouldn't happen here. I'm not saying it will, I don't know. But the signs are there. that Australia is becoming increasingly an anti-Christian society. Not just a non-Christian society. It's long since passed when it was a non-Christian society. But it may well be more and more vocally, physically, publicly, an anti-Christian society. And certain things that Christian preachers are obliged to say may well carry a legal penalty. We don't know. But that's the kind of lesson that these incidents in the Acts of the Apostles present to us. This is how the gospel spread. It spread in the face of opposition. But what is interesting is that the opposition could never suppress it. And Paul would go from place to place and do the same thing over and over again and receive the same reception and the same rejection. And he would go to the next place and do the same thing yet again. And it shows the courage, the commitment. It shows the stature of the man because he was wedded to the gospel. As he wrote to the Philippians some few years later, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." What a lesson, what a ministry, what a challenge these narratives in Acts. We read them so comfortably. And we approve and we nod with approval and we agree with it all. And sometimes we shirk and we flee at the slightest hint of anyone saying boo to us. These narratives are very informative. They are very inspiring. They are very challenging. And if we are Christians, we will dwell and meditate on these things. Because the scripture tells us to follow the faith of those who have gone before. May God bless his word to us.